asked Daryl to come and speak about an issue. Every so often, things go on in the culture that the church has a voice and needs to speak. Today is one of those occasions. It's regarding the incidences that happened back in Virginia and are now even coming out here to Berkeley and San Francisco. Please listen carefully.
Many of you know that I'm blessed to be president of Praise in the Park, which is an ecumenical group of churches that come together. And as such, there are certain hot button topics that I am best to just sort of be like Switzerland and be neutral on. Hate is not one of those topics. You know, as a Christian, we're called to change the narrative. That's what Christ did when he was here among us on earth. When he confronted wrong thinking, when he encountered it, he confronted it and called it sin. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so caught up in their religiosity, for lack of a better word, that they were unable to have a relationship with God, Christ called them out. He said, that's sin. You know, that's much like ideologies today. If they're left unchecked, ideologies can become idolatry. And they can prevent us from really hearing what it is that God wants us to hear. The ironic thing is sometimes it's our own voices and shouts of personal outrage that drown out the voice of God. We're called as Christians to love our enemies. We're called as Christians to pray for people that would cause us harm. We're supposed to stand with the widows and orphans. We're not supposed to see race. We're not supposed to see gender. We're not supposed to see social status. When Paul wrote his letter talking about how in Christ there is no longer Jew or Gentile, there's no longer free or slave, there's no longer male or female, that was a very inclusive list. You have to remember that back in the first century, to the people Paul was writing to, you were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There was no other classification. So when he said those words, he encompassed all. And his sacrificing work on the cross to bring reconciliation between heaven and humanity was done for all people. He died for all sin, for all people, for all time. So we're called as Christians also to look at people and humanity as God's creation and as one. The narrative that needs to change, and this is sort of an oxymoron, is that we need to not be silent anymore. Kimmy Dowell shared with me a letter that was just amazing. It was written shortly after the beginning of World War II, and it was from the leadership of the churches in this area, Northern California and Nevada, to the churches in this area at that time, calling for the pastors to preach a spirited sermon on race relations. So this was back in the 40s. The church has always had a stand on making sure that people were counted as equals since that day. But for some reason, we've remained silent. We haven't. It's not that we are ambivalent. We care deeply. But there's times when we, like Christ, need to call sin a sin. And that's what I'm here to do today. Bigotry, and listen closely, folks. If you know somebody in this category, you need to talk to them gently with love. Bigotry is anti-gospel. You cannot be a bigot and be a Christian. Those two things can't exist in the same sphere. And I can't say that enough. There's no neutral with hate. So silence, like I said, is not an option, but neither is violence. Unfortunately, we see people that whenever you put two groups of people together that have diametrically opposed views, somebody's going to do something silly. But the moment that violence enters the picture, it becomes the fuel for hatred. And this, listen carefully to this. Anger, even righteous anger, if it's put out there in the wrong way, can also be the tinder for the fire of animosity. So what we got to do, we have to do in love. As much as the media wants to portray this as a political issue, I would argue that it's not. This isn't political. This is scriptural. And we don't stand as Christians with the left or with the right. Our place where we're supposed to stand is with the oppressed, with the disenfranchised. We're supposed to support the widows and orphans. We're supposed to stand with our brothers and sisters and say we're here to stand in the gap and absorb the blows of the world with and for you. Christ did that for us. He took the blows, he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. And as Christians, we're supposed to model his behavior. So we're supposed to stand in the gap, take the blows. And that doesn't sound comfortable. It's not comfortable. But it's right. So what I would like to do right now, before I say a quick little prayer, is the first step towards taking a stand is to stand. If you're willing and you're able to stand with me right here, in this place, against bigotry and against hate and against violence, please do so. Stand up. Let your neighbor know that's next to you that you've got their back. If they are ever in a position where they are disenfranchised, then we need to let them know we're with them. This is a safe place. FPCC is a place where we don't tolerate hate. Pray with me now, please. Lord, we pray for peace. Help us recognize hate. To call foul when anybody tries to evoke your holy name or even morality as their champion when hate is at their core. We know that supremacy language is counter to your message of humility. We know that bigotry has no place in your natural or creative diversity. Hate has no place in your kingdom. I pray for maturity, the maturity of Christ that Paul urges us in his epistles. I pray that we can be gracious towards each other as you are gracious towards us. And most of all, I pray for the love of Christ to grip us, to grab us, hold tight, so that we can truly love others as we love ourselves. In your Son's precious holy name, amen.
Well, there are other things that happened this last week. Some of us went to see a movie called Luther. And it was a well-done film, more of a documentary-type styled film. I didn't know what to expect, and I thought it'd sure be nice if we could finally get a movie with someone like Tom Cruise or not Charlton Heston, that's not going to happen, but and in that film, Luther makes some personal discoveries that and it shows very effectively how he groped, stumbled, muddled his way into a worldview that, by and large, we have for us even now. The things that he discovered, I've been preaching, every pastor around here has been preaching for quite a few years. We also had an elders meeting this last week, and the elders received the MIF, the Mission Information Form, that is the resume of this church that will soon be uploaded to a site where other candidates and pastors can read about this church and respond if they think that they would be a good fit. There's just a lot of things always going on, and just this week I thought, you know, it would be good for you to see that and to see what's going on. With last few weeks, we have been studying about David. Occasionally, other people have been speaking. And in this chapter that we have, in chapter 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to see some more things that are important for you and me to understand and to apply. And my time is very limited, so sort of hang on. Let me comment. Last week, when I talked about the very dramatic event in the previous chapter, First Samuel 24, where David is on the run. He is a fugitive. The state, the king, has named him enemy number one, and the forces of the kingdom are chasing him with the intent of killing him because of the mad jealousy of the king at the time. You remember the story where he is holed up along with his men in a cave, and the king, who is out looking for him, takes respite in the cave, falls asleep. David has the chance to kill him and has this incredible moment of consciousness where he says, I cannot touch the Lord's anointed. I cannot kill the one who is holding that office. Might be crazy, might be evil, but he's still in a holy office. This week, we see an entirely different David. It starts off in the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. It says, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his home. And David moved to another place. Okay, the chapter starts out with his mentor dying. And I thought to when I read that again, I said, who wrote the rest of this book? Because it's a book we assume was written by Samuel. Well, obviously one of his assistants finished the book. And it is a strategic statement because the one who had been offering so much guidance to David is now out of the picture. I remember my mentor growing up and even well into adulthood was my father. He and I would talk almost every day, and we'd just talk about ordinary things, and I'd run ideas by him, and he'd give me his input, his take. And I remember so clearly what it was like when he died. I didn't have anybody to go to, and it was now up to me. I was first son in the family, and it became apparent in a ceremony that my mother did that I would now become the patriarch. Not a position I sought or welcomed, because I still wanted my dad, my mentor, to be around. And now people would come to me looking for my advice. And David is certainly probably feeling that, although it's not described here. But we see what happens when he is left on his own. Story continues on that David is holed out in the wilderness and says in verse 2 that a certain man, and let me just abbreviate some of this passage here. I hope that you'll read it. There was a certain guy who was very wealthy, and he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, lots of property. His name was Nabal, which we'll learn later on is the Hebrew word for fool. Okay, moms and grandmas, when your granddaughter is thinking of naming a child, give the child an honorable name, okay? Not a name like that, like Nabal. And he was married to a woman named Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. Now, David was some distance away, and he had several hundred soldiers with him. And I have to tell you that someone in David's position is always looking for resources. They're just full-time trying to feed the people that they have, pay the salaries, pay for supplies, pay for weapons, in his case. In verse 4, when David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men, and he said, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet them in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that you are shearing sheep at this time. When your shepherds were with us, there was an occasion when that happened, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were in Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my men, since we have come at this festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. Now he's sort of reminding them that there was an occasion when Nabal was protected by David's soldiers. And there was a time when it was in a growth period and season that Nabal is now the recipient of the blessings of the protection that David gave him some time ago. And David is reminding him, hey, what you have right now is in part due to the protection that we gave you some time ago. Well, now circumstances are that we're needy and you've got an abundance. Can you help us out? So the soldiers, the 10 guys, went and told Nabal these things and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants with a most unfortunate statement. By the way, let me give you a little technique. When somebody asks you something provocative or says something inflammatory towards you, the next words out of your mouth have got to be very carefully chosen. And so let me just tell you what I've come up with. I say, that's interesting. Okay, I want you to practice. You all are the most beautiful congregation in the world. That's interesting. Okay. You grandparents are the most honorable people I've ever met. That's interesting. See, what this does is that it gives you just a moment to think about something reasonable. It isn't just popping off with some reckless, gut-oriented statement. That's interesting. That's what Nabal should have done. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? David, who? Who is this son of Jesse? Okay, now wait a minute. You got to remember, David has been anointed king. Nabal knows that. Everybody knows that. And he's now disrespecting David by saying, wasn't he the runt in Jesse's family? And Jesse's a nobody. Why should I take my bread and water and meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men who have come from who knows where? Well, that's what Nabal says. It's a very disrespectful comment. The guys go back to David and report what David has said. And David, in verse 13, says, fellas, armor up. We're going to go settle the score. We're going to go deal with Nabal. So they did, and David strapped on his weapon as well, and 400 men went up with David, and he left 200 behind to take care of the supplies. Okay, lucky for Nabal, he had this good-looking, smart wife named Abigail. And it introduces her in verse 14, and it says, one of your servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David has sent messengers into the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults back at David. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us the whole time. This is by a servant of Abigail. the whole time they were out there in the fields near us, and nothing was missing. The servants are saying, night and day they would wall around us the whole time. They were herding while we were herding our sheep. And now think it over. This is the servant saying to Abigail. Now think it over and see what you can do. Because disaster is hanging over our master. Then, comma, and his whole household. That includes Abigail. Disaster is coming. Because, see, in these days, when they would come and, you know, overrun, take over, slaughter, they wouldn't just take the head of the household. They slaughtered everybody. And they would take all the sheep. He is such a wicked man. This is the servant. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. So Abigail acted quickly. Now, there come times in your life and mine when we see warring parties out there. And there are times when it's wise for us not to get involved, not to get triangulated in their mess. In this case, this is going to be something that's going to impact her. Unfortunately, wives, let me tell you, unfortunately, you wives have to suffer the mistakes of your husband. And it's just unfortunate, but that's typically the way it is. And so she sees, here's something where I can help out. And she steps in, and it goes on to describe that she sends 200 loaves of bread, 2 wines of skin. I found out that was 64 pounds of bread. That's a lot of bread. A bunch of wine and sheep and a bunch of other things. And she said, go ahead of me. Go ahead and feed this guy. He's got low blood sugar. And, you know, you raise the blood sugar, and it's probably going to help out. I was talking to a friend of mine named Tammy, who was at a disaster site several years ago. And I've followed up with her and been encouraging her in the faith. She just finished some training in negotiations and reconciliation. And she's going to be working for the court, especially as it relates to children. And she is very excited about that. She'll be a natural for that sort of thing. Well, she's getting training in the reconciliation arts. And she's sort of an American believer, not a hardcore believer. And she says, you know, when I went to training at Pepperdine, I found out that Jesus is into peacemaking. I said, really? Yeah. And we learned all sorts of techniques that he used to help reconcile people. And I was thinking, I just affirmed her in that. And I was glad for the training. We ought to have training here sometime in how we can, on a casual, informal basis, do that sort of thing. Our deacons regularly do it. Their hands get dirty when they get involved in the lives of people, and they have to learn how to help people out. Yesterday, I was all day in training with my federal disaster team, and there were a couple of things that really stood out with me. One of the members there, a fellow named Davis, is a very advanced paramedic, and he goes to Iraq. He's been in Mosul now twice, and he's going back a third time, and he goes for a month at a time, and he's in a medical unit that is treating soldiers and civilians who get wounded and injured by ISIS. And he made the comment, he said, I said, so why do you go back? Well, I know why he goes back. But I asked him, and he said, because I get to serve in areas that are really helpful and strategic, and I've saved hundreds of lives. And I said, you mean those, the Iraqis don't have their own version of paramedics? And he says, no. He says, I just don't know what it is about that culture that they just don't learn how to do first aid medicine. I said, like what? And he says, well, I told somebody to put a tourniquet on an arm And so he put a tourniquet on the arm, but it was so loose, he said, I could put my fingers underneath the tourniquet. It was doing no good at all. And he said, I didn't understand why the guy was still bleeding. And then I checked the tourniquet and found that it was too loose. I said, well, what do people think of ISIS? And they said, they hate them so much that when they kill them on a hillside or in a field somewhere, they do not give them the dignity of burying them. The revenge, the hatred is so strong. He said, the first time I was there, there were half a dozen ISIS soldiers, fighters that were on a hillside, got killed. He went back a month later, and the bodies were still there, only now five times bigger. And I said, you know, that's revenge, isn't it? He said, I have never seen such brutality in all my life. It is, he said, words fail to describe what is going on. I said, what's the solution? He said, in this case, the only solution is to kill them all. And I thought, wow, that's a bad deal. I don't have any comments to add other than I've been around periodically people who are so evil, like Nabal, that the only thing you can do is just stop them. Yesterday, one other story. One of my dear friends, a fellow named Mark, was furious at me because on a previous deployment a couple months ago, I had to leave prematurely because I was sick. And I thought I did all the checkout things. Well, I did do the checkout things that were important. But he was still mad because I didn't tell him. And I didn't let it be known. I didn't tell lots of people that I was leaving. And so he was railing on me. And he said, you know, if I were commander, he said this yesterday. These are the exact words. He said, if I were commander, I would have come to you next time and I'd said, give me your credentials, your badge. Thank you for your service. You're off the team. He was that mad. And he was still that mad. Well, knowing that I was going to be talking about reconciliation things today, I thought, well, this would be a good chance to practice some things. I could have given him excuses. I could have said, I did check out properly. I could have said, I did email and text the commander. I could have said that. I didn't. I said 9 words, 3 sets of 3. And I've shared this with you about a year ago, but it bears repeating. I said these words. You are right. I am wrong. Please forgive me. Okay? Those words are so important that I'm going to have us practice. We'll do it in 3 separate times. First one is, you are right. Say that. You are right. Say it again. You are right. Second set is, I was wrong. I was wrong. Say it again. I was wrong. Third set is, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Now let's put them all together. You are right. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I can't say that it reconciled us, but it got us back on the right track. We had lunch together, and we talked to our friend who had been in Mosul last few weeks, and we asked him all sorts of questions. The end of the story, let me wrap it up this way. The end of the story is that Abigail goes to David and says, hey, David, you are the anointed king. Don't lower yourself to this revenge thing. Let God take care of it. Well, he backs off, and it says in verse 28, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. another example of somebody who touched the Lord's anointed. Folks, you and I are in the reconciliation business. We are in the peacemaking business. And I want to encourage you that as people are now talking about this white supremacy thing, I'm not asking, here's a mistake that you can make. I don't want you to hate those who hate. Wouldn't that be the wrong response? No. I want you to love those who hate. I mean, that's what Jesus would do. And that's what Jesus would call us to do. We're way out of time. I hope that you'll read this chapter and let the Lord speak to you. I hope that each week the Lord speaks to you in messages that we have and the songs and the readings and the worship time. Have you heard the voice of God speaking to you today? I hope so. Make that a goal and a purpose that you have on Sunday morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have told us the story of David where he almost makes a real serious blunder and mistake. And fortunately, people intervened and helped him out. I'm asking that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would give us mentors that would give us insight in how we should sort through and make our way through some of the complexities and some of the minefields of life. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and lead us. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.